Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation. Afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. Hope it's been a really great day for you. Well, if you listen often enough, you know that every month we have our good friend, Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes, on the show. He gives us 2 hours every month of his very precious time to answer your Bible questions. So the phone lines are open, 877-933-2484. That is a toll-free call, 877-933-2484. You can email also Susie@myfaithradio.com. We've got an anonymous friend checking in today, Ron, with a question for you. Hey, friend, you are on the air with Dr. Rhodes. Are you there?
Hi, Susie.
Hi, Susie. Good to
How
have you.
How are you, dear?
We're good. Good to have you today.
Awesome. Thank you. And thank you for taking my call. I have had the privilege of mentoring a young woman who is coming out of Minnesota Teen Challenge, and her boyfriend has recently become a believer and is going to church and just experiencing this great revival. Her parents do not trust this young man, and honestly, I mean, they are very grounded, fundamental Christians, and they believe that just because he has said a prayer that a person cannot be saved. And I am of the camp, and this is kind of where we lovingly, you know, agree to disagree, but I am of the camp that as soon as you pray to receive Christ as your Savior, that doesn't mean that you're automatically a mature believer who knows how to walk out your faith, but you need to be mentored. Mm-hmm. And I also believe that there is a big difference between giving love and giving trust. That trust is earned while love is given. Mm. So while this young man needs to, you know, perhaps do some things in order to repent and show that he is truly wanting to be forgiven by these people, they also need to give him that opportunity by not, you know, condemning him for, you know, not maybe having what they consider to be a real faith. Is that on or off? Mm. Or, I mean, does it take more than a prayer to be saved?
I love what you're saying. Ron, what do you say?
Well, what I would say is this. There's certainly a distinction between being saved and discipleship. Being saved is an instantaneous thing. One moment you're not saved, the next moment you are. But then discipleship takes a lifetime. Mentoring, for example, takes a lifetime. It's not just a week. It's not just a month. But all of us are disciples in the sense that we continue on learning what God wants us to learn, and that brings about life change. Now, a lot of people have asked about prayer as it's related to salvation, and I think it's best to put it this way. It's not the prayer of repentance or the prayer of salvation that actually saves. The scriptural perspective that even though prayer can be a vehicle for the expression of faith, it's the faith itself that brings salvation. And in fact, over 200 times in scripture, salvation is said to be by faith alone. So feasibly, a person could just be sitting there and not even pray out loud, and one moment he doesn't believe, but due to a sermon that he's heard or something he might have read in a book, he now believes. And at that moment, without even mouthing a thing, he moves from a state of non-salvation to a state of salvation because it's faith that saves. However, the majority of people express their faith through saying a prayer. But let's just be clear that the prayer itself is just a vehicle for the expression of the faith that is in the heart.
And then a confession follows, right? If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, right?
Well, there is that. There's a lot of controversy on what that means, Susie. And in fact, there are whole denominations that have split off from other churches as a result of that verse. You know, what does that mean? I would say this, that you want to interpret the difficult verses in light of what the clear ones say. And the clear verses talk about salvation as faith only. When you look at the Gospel of John, which is a gospel of salvation, the word believe occurs about 100 times. About 100 times. And you don't see, you know, having to do this, that, or the other thing as a part of the process. It's belief that saves. And, you know, what does it mean to confess with your mouth? Does that mean, you know, is that a Jewish idiom, for example, for the expression of one's faith outwardly? You know, what does that mean to the original hearers of that community? Does it mean, for example, that you must go out on the streets and witness to X number of people before you're saved? I don't think it means that. I think that it goes right hand in hand with faith as an expression of faith. But it's the faith that saves a person. Mm-hmm. And this individual, you know, I can understand both sides. On the one hand, I can understand the side of the young man. You know, he's saved now. He has faith in the Lord, and the Lord is working change in his heart. But if he has a salty past, if he has a past where he's become known for, you know, getting in a little bit of trouble, for example, then a parent might be a little suspicious about that, and they might want to see some change in that person's life. It may be the best thing to have some supervised time where parents are either involved in the process of watching, or maybe a group date or something. I can understand that position, but ultimately, over time, that person needs to show the genuineness of his faith by the way that he is actually living. It's kind of like James said, you know, if you've got faith in God, it's going to show itself in the way that you live. That's why James said faith without works is dead. He wasn't saying that you have to have works to be saved. He's just saying that if you have true faith in the Lord, that faith is going to show itself.
Well, what I hear this anonymous friend saying, too, and I appreciate so much, is that trust is earned. I mean, love you give. And I'm wondering, just imagining if the boy's parents or the girl's parents, of course, are, that might be partially fear talking and maybe discernment talking. But we can't discern who is saved. I mean, God knows what happens in a heart, especially early on. I mean, eventually things, the fruit hopefully is there. But it seems like what she's asking is, you know, well, I don't know what, I'm not sure. You keep going. I'm thinking, and
well,
I shouldn't be processing
that. No, I appreciate that. You know, I think that in the case of a parent, you know, parents have it hard today primarily because things are different today than they were back in the 50s, as an example. There can be some dangerous stuff going on today, and so I can understand parents who are kind of going the extra mile and watching out for their kids. Mm-hmm. And yet there comes a time when you have to say, have I raised my child right? And am I going to trust that?
And, you know, I guess the reason I'm feeling protective of this guy, and I understand it from a you can't date my daughter kind of a thing, but this gal who's a mentor of this woman and other people within the church community, this person needs to be welcomed in and loved and shown and modeled mature faith. I mean, we just had Jim Cymbala on the show recently, and he's right in the heart of New York City where they, the people that they receive in and they treat with such loving kindness are right off of the street, right out of addictions. And they come back with testimonies because someone brought them in, gave them a place to sit, gave them a warm meal. You know what I'm saying? So I feel like
the
fear
that's exactly right. In fact, the churches that I've been a part of, Susie, are the same way. And some people will complain to me after they visit the service with me. They'll say, well, gee, look at some of the people that are here. I mean, it's a real judgmental thing to say, really. But I don't come out and say that. But what I do say is this. You know, the thing of it is not to say, look at the way they look today. What you need to do is come back in 6 months and look at those same people. You know, the thing of it is that there's a life process, a life transformation that takes place within the church. The church is a place where that's supposed to be facilitated. It's not just about teaching of God's word, but life change is also supposed to take place. And if you're going to start having all these rules about, you know, sort of a spectrum of evil to good among church members, I mean, we're in real trouble at that point.
Indeed. Well, Well, we're going to be taking a break here in just a moment, but I want to ask this friend. You're still on the air here. Do you have need clarifying at all? Did we miss this by any chance, or did your question get answered?
No, you really, really did answer it well. I appreciate this so much, and I love your heart, Susie and Dr. Rhodes. I really do appreciate your willingness to just, you know, speak boldly, even to Christians, and say, you know what, it's the way we love. It's all about the way we love. That's what discipleship is, not judging, but walking out our faith in loving others the way Christ loved us.
Amen. If you get a chance, friend, listen to Jim Cimbala's, my interview with him from last week.
Oh, I caught it the other day, girl. Let me tell you. Rocked my socks off.
Me
it was
too.
Awesome.
Oh, thank you. I felt the same way. I want to love like that so bad. Well, we have to pause here. Thank you for your call and your precious heart. And we've got Ron Rhodes on the line. Amy from Madison, you are up next. Your call's up next. 877-933-2484. We will be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We've got our good friend, Bible scholar, Dr. Ron Rhodes on the show to answer your Bible questions. Here's the number. It's toll-free. Phone lines are open, 877-933-2484. Maybe you've got a question about the end times, or maybe there's a verse that seems to you to contradict another verse or a story that you don't quite understand. Now's the time to call, 877-933-2484. Amy, thanks for holding. Amy's checking in from Madison with a question for you today. Hey, Amy, you're on the air with Dr. Rhodes.
Hi, Susie. Hi, Dr. Ron. Thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I was just wondering what would be the best way to determine what your spiritual gifts are?
Great question. What do you say, Ron?
I think the number one best way is to get involved in the church ministry right now. I say that because almost without exception, the people that I've known who have discovered their spiritual gift discover it as they're actually doing ministry. So if you're not involved in anything right now, then your first best step would be actually to get involved. There may be some opportunity at church in terms of a Bible class, either for adults or for teenagers or for young children, for example. There may be a special ministry to hospitals. There might be a special ministry to the poor and the impoverished. There may be a special ministry related to taking care of the elderly people, for example. Whatever kind of ministry you're interested in, I would recommend that you get involved in that ministry. And I can almost promise you that at some point your spiritual gift is going to start to shine in the midst of that. That's how I discovered mine. You know, I got involved in church ministry, and then the more that I got involved in church ministry, the more I had people coming up and saying that they thought that I had the gift of teaching. And so I really pursued that and tried to fan it into a flame. And so through the years, I really focused on that, but I didn't always know what it was. You know, when I first started out, I just didn't know. So, you know, if there's a ministry you can get involved in, that's what I would do.
How about trusting?
Sure, and then that's exactly what I'm planning on doing. I'm being led by the Spirit. My walk with the Lord has kind of always been a touch and go due to my lack of watering it, making it grow. And I just recently found a home church, and that's exactly what I want to do, is find some way to serve. I'm also on disability, so I hate all this time that I now have and not doing anything with it. And that's what really got me to wondering. You know, I know Ephesians, you know, lots of different places in the Bible talk about the different kinds of spiritual gifts. Mm-hmm. But that would make sense to me, is just to
start serving.
You know, and if you don't really find, like, the calling, to move then on to a different volunteer opportunity, would that be, like, what you're saying as far as, like, serving in the church, like I could try,
whatever
you were saying.
We have to jump in just because we've got other calls coming in. But, Ron, would you?
Oh, sure, I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. But, Ron, is she hearing you correctly?
Well, yes. And, you know, just keep in mind that it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that gives each Christian a spiritual gift. And as you're involved in some kind of ministry, that gift will surface. It'll start to shine. And you'll just start to get a conviction as to what your gift is.
Very good. Thank you so much, Amy. Carol's checking in from Delano. Sam from Two Harbors, you're up next. 877-93-FAITH. Hey, Carol, thanks for holding. You're on the air.
Hi. Hi, Susie. Hi,
hey.
Dr. Rhodes.
Good to have you.
Hi. My question is, have you heard anyone talk about what happened to the people that were resurrected when Jesus was resurrected? My husband and I were just reading the four Gospels Easter morning and looking at the different accounts, and we were kind of surprised about that one. It said other people came out of their graves and appeared to many people, and we don't know what happened to them, and whether they ascended with Christ when he ascended or what. I'm not sure the scripture actually talks about it. Do you have any insight into that?
Well, first of all, Carol, you get the award because nobody's ever asked that question before. So I love that you asked it. What do you say, Ron?
Well, you know, it is an interesting question. And the way that I read that is that these people did not receive their permanent resurrection bodies, but rather they were resurrected from the dead in their physical bodies, kind of like Lazarus was when Jesus raised him from the dead. Now, this group of people in Matthew's gospel, they got resurrected and then they went into town to witness. They had the unique opportunity to die twice. In other words, they died the first time, and then after Christ resurrected them, you know, as their lives continued to, you know, they continued to age, and just like all other people, they eventually die. And so they went through death's door twice. But you see, all Christians will eventually be receiving their permanent resurrection bodies, and those bodies will never die again. You know, you might want to remember 2 Corinthians 5, and that passage talks about our present earthly mortal bodies as like pup tents, small tents that you can knock down very easy. But our resurrection bodies will be like buildings. Now, nobody can knock down a building, but you can knock down a tent. So these people in Matthew, they were basically given pup tents again. they were basically resuscitated in their mortal bodies. But they haven't yet received their buildings. In other words, they haven't received their resurrection bodies yet, their permanent glorified resurrection bodies. And that'll happen at the future rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And at that time, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then all those who are living on the earth will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air with their glorified bodies. And so that's a day to look forward to.
Carol, thank you, and Ron, for that great answer. We're going to try to grab this call from Sam. We've got about 4 minutes to our hard break at the bottom. Hey, Sam from Two Harbors, you're on the air.
Hi. My question is, there's a passage in Luke where Jesus cast from a man and sent him into a herd of pigs. And I know that the demons request that he send them there instead of, I think they refer to it as the abyss. And it seems like, I don't understand his action there, because I almost think that people could have lost their livelihoods with him doing that with the pigs and going over the cliff. Any idea what his reasoning was?
Well, that is a good question. I think in terms of the abyss, that's like a spirit prison for particularly depraved demons. They are demons who are so depraved that they just cannot be loosed upon the earth except for during the future tribulation period, when that door will be opened. But for now, these particularly vile demons are locked up. Now, these demons that are mentioned in this context are not in that group. They're not, you know, they were bad. Obviously, as demons, they're bad, but they were not vile bad, like the other demons in the abyss or the bottomless pit, as it's sometimes translated. And that's probably the only reason why they didn't get sent to the abyss. I think it's unfortunate that the pigs, you know, ran into the water and died, and people lost their livelihood. this is one of those things where we'll have to get in line in heaven and ask the Lord why he did that. The text of Scripture doesn't tell us why. And the only thing I could give you is conjecture. But, you know, certainly, you know, that was kind of an alarming thing. I think most people read that and they're kind of surprised at it, you know.
Mm. Well, Sam, thank you. Thank you.
Maybe
for the
Susie has an idea
right.
on that.
Exactly. Thanks for tossing it to me. Sam, do you have any further questions for Ron?
No, that covers it. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you so much for that question. So we've got about 2 minutes, 2.5 minutes to our break. And this listener writes in, and she said, wondering your view on movies like Jesus Christ Superstar and The Shack. She said, I've been told that God uses them. However, I always believe that a little leaven leavens the whole lump and is dangerous. What say you? And thank you, she says.
Well, you have to be careful because, number one, any movie that doesn't go as far as the resurrection is to be, you know, that's bad. The resurrection has to be a part of the deal. Without the resurrection, there's no Christianity. So that's a big part of my complaint against some movies. As for The Shack, of course, there's been a lot of talk about The Shack in recent years, particularly as related to the doctrine of the Trinity, because the Trinity is actually portrayed as three different people in The Shack. And that was actually a heresy that was condemned in the early church. And the fact is that there are not three people in the Trinity. Rather, there is one God, and within the one God are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are co-eternal. And so that's one thing. There's another thing that's in the movie that's actually an ancient heresy called patripassianism. You don't have to remember that word, but if you want to impress your friends, you can say patripassianism. Mm-hmm. And what that basically means is the idea that it wasn't just Jesus the Son that suffered on the cross, but rather the Father suffered on the cross as well. And that's an unbiblical idea. Only the second person, Jesus, suffered on the cross for the sins of his people. And you might remember that that caused a sense of division between God the Father and Jesus at the moment when the sins of mankind were judicially poured out upon Jesus Christ at the cross. So, I mean, there's that and a lot more that we could talk about in terms of The Shack. There's just a lot of doctrinal errors. However, there could be somebody that watched that movie and discovered the love of God and ended up becoming a believer. I mean, I can't say definitively yay or nay on that. But if that is the case, they became a believer despite the problems that are in the movie, not because of what was taught.
We're going to be going to break here. I'll add one little thing that because I watched a lot of the chatter online. And one pastor said, get your doctrine from Scripture, but then go enjoy the movie. And you cannot believe the things people, Christians, said to him. You're going to burn in hell. Your whole congregation is going to burn in hell. And those kind of responses just break my heart. But we got to have
the
time.
Are you saying I'm in trouble here?
No, not at all. No, what I'm saying. But how we can we agree to disagree in an agreeable manner? But absolutely right about the doctrinal problems. But how we talk to each other about them, it's kind of a big deal. We'll be back in a minute. Song. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We have our good friend, Bible scholar, Dr. Ron Rhodes, on the show to take your Bible questions. No question is ridiculous, but if you're shy about getting on the air, just let Carissa know your question. She can pass it along to us, or you can call anonymously, 877-933-2484. We've got Bradley checking in from North Dakota with a question for you today, Ron. Hey, Bradley, thanks for holding. You're on the air.
Hello.
Hey, we got you there. How are you today?
Pretty good. I got a face for radio.
Well, thanks for joining us. Obviously, we do too, so we're glad to be with you today.
Yeah, just first off, I thank you. I follow you on Facebook, Susie, and I enjoy your things on Facebook. So
thank you.
I'm going to tell you that first. Ron, I got an interesting, I don't know if it's an interesting or a weird question, you can tell me. It's involving the Jewish feasts. Have you ever heard about the theory? This is I don't know if it's a theory or if it's biblical, but there's a theory that there's you know, there's seven Jewish feasts, and the four spring feasts were all fulfilled when Christ was on earth. And the theory is like this, that the next feast on the calendar is the Feast of Trumpets, and they believe that's going to be the rapture of the church.
What do you say, Ron?
Well, I've heard this theory before, and you know, it's one of those things that's kind of speculative. There are some very fine Christians that I know who have held to this viewpoint. In fact, I believe that my old friend, you know, Zola Levitt, who is now with the Lord, held to a view similar to this. But I remember I used to go over to his TV studio, and we'd do some TV shows together, and you know, that was his viewpoint. And in my thinking, you know, as I test everything against Scripture, one thing that I notice over and over and over again is that there is a distinction between God's dealings with the church and Israel. And the reason why that distinction is important today is that there are those who are now saying that the church has replaced Israel, and that all the blessings and promises made to Israel in the Old Testament, including from the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenants, are fulfilled in a spiritual way in the church. Now, those kinds of ideas have led me to believe that it's very important that we not open the door in any way towards you know, various connections between the church and Israel. And it's the church that's raptured. Therein lies the problem. It's the church that is raptured. And so that's led a lot of people to say, well, if the church is raptured, why would a Jewish feast be the indicator of that, especially since Scripture says that we don't know when that's going to be. It is an imminent event. It could happen at any time, but we don't know when it's going to happen. Now, it is an interesting theory. Like I said, I've got some friends who have held to it, and I probably will run into some more people who hold to it, but it's not my personal position. I certainly continue to love my friends who hold to that viewpoint, but it's just not a theory that makes real good sense to me. And to me, it does open up the possibility of this idea of, you know, the church taking over Israel in some way. And that's something I want to avoid in my own theology.
Well, Bradley, thank you for that call. And just regarding, I think it was Sam's question about why Jesus sent the demons into the herd of pigs, Janet from Prior Lake called in and said, in Leviticus, pork or pigs were not to be eaten. So when the demons were sent down there, it was because they weren't to be eaten. So it wouldn't have destroyed their livelihood. So,
well, that is a common idea. Another common idea that does come up from time to time is that these were unclean spirits cast into unclean animals. You know, I mean, there's that idea too. But still, you're left wondering why. You know, why would the Lord do it in this particular way? I mean, there's plenty of times when Jesus came into contact with other pigs and other animals. So, I mean, we don't know for sure, but, you know, certainly there's a lot of speculative, people talking about various theories about this. I'm not sure we're ever going to get to the bottom of that until we get to heaven.
Yeah.
But it's just one of those interesting things. And one of the things you can rest certain of, the key thing is that we recognize that the Scriptures are inspired and inerrant. We have an absolutely reliable record of everything that happened. But that doesn't mean that we're going to understand everything contained in that record.
Mm-hmm.
And this idea of the demons being cast into the pigs, I mean, this is one of those things that, you know, the text doesn't tell us enough. And at least for an inquiring mind like mine, I'm always asking the question, why, whenever I'm studying
Well,
Scripture.
Sam was that way too. And you know what I love about our listeners is they do, these questions are always so thoughtful. I appreciate that so
yeah,
much,
sure.
Don't they? All right, so we've got Megan checking in from Minneapolis. Let me throw the number out real quick, 877-933-2484. So, Megan, you are on the air. Ron's ready for your question.
Hi, Ron. Thanks so much for taking my question. So,
sure.
I'm a mom of three little girls. I've got a 5-year-old, 2.5-year-old, and 1-year-old. And as we're kind of approaching the rapture, obviously they're very young, but it seems that it's coming soon. And so I'm wondering, I love being a mom more than anything. And so if I'm not able, obviously my dreams are to see my daughters grow up and get married and have babies. But if I'm not able to do that because we're raptured, I'm wondering if I'll still be able to, like, live with them and raise them in heaven, or what their ages will be. Like, if we're raptured, will they be the ages in heaven that they were at rapture, and I'll still get to, like, raise them as their mom? Kind of kind of that type of thing, how that would work.
Well, wow, what a bunch of interesting questions, you know. I think, first of all, recognize that because none of us knows when the rapture is going to happen, you know, plan on the long haul. The way I always advise people is plan on being here for your entire life, but live your life like you could come today. And that way you're prepared for both time and eternity. So as you're making plans, go ahead and make all your plans about raising your kids and saving for college education, all those things.
Right.
But at the same time, live your life in such a way that the Lord actually could come today or tomorrow and just be ready spiritually for that. Now, once they get raptured, and there's been a lot of debate as to what age our rapture bodies will be, our resurrection bodies will be. Will they look exactly like they did at the moment of the rapture? Or, for example, the person who dies, will the dead in Christ, when they get raptured, will their bodies look exactly like they looked at the moment of their death? You know, as if they die as an old person, will they look old for all eternity? If they were born without a limb, like an arm, are they going to not have an arm for all eternity? If they die as a child or raptured as a child, will they look like a child for all eternity? Most theologians say no, that most likely we're all going to have the same kind of appearance, and there's a lot of guesswork involved in this point that I'm going to make, but many say that maybe Adam and Eve were the ideal age since they were created as young adults. So maybe we'll all look in that basic age group. Now, it will always be true that your children were your children on earth. But the more important thing in heaven is that we're God's children. A lot of people also ask me, will it be true that I'm still married in heaven? Well, no, there's no marriage in heaven. It will always be true that I was married to my wife on earth. But the bigger picture is that the church is married to Christ. So there is some change in relationships. The fact is that you're going to have an eternal relationship with your children. It's not a relationship that's ever going to die. These relationships will not be marred by sin or by Satan or by any kind of darkness. There's not going to be relational problems between mother and daughter or between father and son. So even though it's hard to fathom all of this, the fact is that your relationships then will actually be closer and more fulfilling than they are now, even though the nature of our relationships will change.
Mm. Wow.
Right, which I love them so much. It's hard to believe, you know, that it could be any better.
You know, my daughter got married a couple years ago, and she was hoping the rapture would be put off at least a decade so she could, you know, have babies and things like that. I understand that, you know, yeah. And I think I might have had some of those ideas when I first got married.
Well, Megan, you sound like an amazing mama, and thank you for that question. We're going to try to grab Molly's question before our final break of the hour, and this is going back to the pigs, the demons cast into the pigs question. One more question around that topic, and we've got an email from Brian I want to get to, too, before the end of the show. Molly, you're on with Dr. Rhodes.
Oh, okay, great. Yeah, I was just thinking about, you know, if the pigs drowned, what happened to those demons? Weren't they then just set free to go and harass someone else? I mean, if they weren't sent to an abyss, and if that, I mean, how do we know? But if that's true, why would Jesus ever have set them free to harass someone else?
Well, the whole realm of demons, aside from those that are cast into the abyss, are presently free to roam the earth, harassing Christians. They're under the leadership of Satan, and whether or not they had been cast in pigs, they were still going to be free to do what they were doing. Casting them into pigs was not something that would hinder that, because even if they were cast into the pigs, they would still be free to leave those pigs at any point. Now, as to why, you know, Christ specifically cast them into pigs, that's the real million-dollar question there, and we're not sure about that. But Scripture is very, very clear that up until the time that the Lord comes again, both Satan and demons are free to roam around, but their time is limited. It's like the sentence has been pronounced, but the sentence has not yet been carried out. And we know that there is a day coming in which Satan and all demons will be cast into the lake of fire, the same lake of fire that that unbelievers will inhabit following the great white throne judgment. And so they're not getting away with anything. It's also interesting from 1 Corinthians 6 that Scripture says that believers will one day judge over the angels. There are some theologians who believe that that might include fallen angels in the demonic realm, that believers, even though they were harassed on earth, will actually take part in judging over them in the future, in the afterlife. And so that's an interesting idea too, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Indeed.
Yeah, it really is.
Mm. Well, Molly, thank you for that call. I appreciate it so very much. I think we're going to pause here, but when we come back, Brian wrote this. He said, if Dr. Ron has time, can he teach me about the importance of the passion and resurrection of Christ taking place at the time of Passover? I have no more clarification other than that. Do you feel okay to grab that question on the other side? Okay.
Yeah, we can do that.
All right, talking to Ron Rhodes, and we will be back in a moment.
Now I have resurrection power, living on the inside, Jesus. You have given us freedom.
Resurrection power alive in us. When we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come, and the Spirit of God, of life in Christ Jesus, as we walk in the Spirit, we don't gratify the desires of the flesh. Scripture says that walking in the Spirit is life and peace. A mind bent on sin is death. Boy, it is amazing. As Ron was saying, Ron Rhodes was saying, the most important thing you can do as a Christ follower is get up every day and see yourself grafted into the vine. Issue your dependence on God. Walk intimately with Him and see what He'll do in and through you. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Bible scholar Dr. Ron Rhodes, and we are taking your Bible questions. We've got always more questions than we do have time. Brian wrote in, Dr. Ron, and said, if Ron has time, can he teach me about the importance of the passion and resurrection of Christ taking place at the time of Passover? What do you say?
Well, I'd say that that's an interesting question that has great relevance, because at the Passover, especially that first Passover that took place with the Jews in Egypt, God literally passed over each Israelite house that had the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the doorpost. And so the lives of the firstborn children of Israel were thereby spared. So you start to see the importance of blood sacrifice at that point. And, it's a blood sacrifice of a lamb. Now, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And at the cross, Jesus shed his blood as the Lamb of God, and he did so with a view towards establishing what's called the New Covenant, which is what our entire salvation is based on. In fact, you might remember when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, he spoke of the cup as the New Covenant in my blood. And so what brings about that new covenant is Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross. And so after Jesus died upon the cross, he resurrected from the dead, showing not only his victory over the cross, but basically adding the Father's stamp of approval on everything that Jesus did, also guaranteeing our salvation as one of the blessings of the new covenant. Well, you can see how that all just naturally fits together. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of a lamb. In the New Testament, it's the superior blood of the Lamb of God that brings about the new covenant, which is the source of all the blessings that we have as Christians. And so Jesus has done all that is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And just as the ancient Jews were saved, they were able to have their lives saved from death, so you and I who trust in Jesus as part of the new covenant have eternal life. So you can see that there's just a number of very interesting parallels there.
Mm, very good. All right, Rita writes in, says, can a person be born again who doesn't believe in the words, but is basing it on Jesus' death and resurrection and their love for him? I have Lutheran friends, and they believe in infant baptism, but they do have a love for the word. I'm not sure I fully understand that question. Did that make sense to you? Who doesn't believe in the words born again? Can a person be born again who doesn't believe in the words born again, but they're basing it on, Jesus' death and resurrection?
Okay, I think I see what they're saying. Let me just say this, that when Jesus was talking about salvation to different people, he generally used language that they were familiar with. for example, the water who was getting the woman who was getting water at the well. Well, he spoke about salvation in terms of living water. When Jesus was talking about being born again, he was talking to Nicodemus, and the Jews, of course, had a concept of being born again, so he was speaking in language that the Nicodemus would understand. And, in terms of the Jewish people being saved in the wilderness by, you know, supernatural bread from heaven, well, sometimes Jesus spoke about himself as the bread from heaven, and by partaking of him, that people can have eternal life. My point being is that Jesus actually describes salvation in a variety of different ways. And the description of being born again is in John 3. And, of course, the word born again from the Greek literally means born from above. So that the moment you trust in Christ, you're actually spiritually born again. But, you know, a person can trust in Christ for salvation without necessarily having heard of or actually speaking about being born again. I mean, he only mentioned it that one time and spoke about salvation in different ways to different people throughout his ministry. So I would say that's entirely possible. Hmm. As for the other question on the infant baptism, I think that this points to the widespread disagreement or different viewpoints that Christians have on that issue. And there are some people, including some Lutherans, that see baptism as being the counterpart to circumcision in the Old Testament. So just as young boys were circumcised, so infants are baptized. That's their reasoning. I personally don't go along with that. I think that when you look at every baptism that took place in the New Testament, it was after people who were capable of placing their faith in Christ, it was after their faith in Christ that they obeyed Christ and then got baptized. Mm. In other words, they placed their faith in Christ to get saved, and then they made the volitional choice to get baptized after that. And, of course, infants, they can't make that choice. They can't make the choice to believe. And so many people, even if they've had their kids baptized as an infant, they actually get baptized as adults again once they become believers. Now, I should tell you, Susie, that I got baptized as an infant, but I wasn't a believer until I was a teenager.
Mm-hmm. Me too.
So I got baptized again.
Mm-hmm. Same. All right. Well, Bob writes in and he says he has a friend that insists that if you do not know the day that you accepted Christ as your Savior, you aren't truly saved. What do you say, Ron?
I don't think that that's true. I can't remember the exact day. I remember the circumstances where I became a believer, but I don't remember the exact day at all. There's nothing in Scripture, not a single verse that I can think of, that places that condition on salvation. The condition that is set forth is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as I said earlier in the broadcast, we see over 200 verses that talks about that. And in the Gospel of John alone, we have about 100 instances of salvation being faith alone in Christ, and doesn't make any mention of remembering the day that you actually trusted in Christ. Well, and so I would say that that's probably not true. In fact, I believe it was Billy Graham's wife who said that she couldn't possibly remember the day that she became a believer, but she knows she is one. And this is something that I had read quite some number of years ago, and why I remembered that, I don't know. But, you know, all kinds of things come up out of your brain.
Exactly.
That are in the dusty drawers in your brain just when
Indeed.
You need it.
Indeed. Well, I was going to say, I've interviewed plenty of people, leaders and authors and pastors, who would say the same thing as Ruth said, that grew up in a Christian home, could never really pinpoint the day, but they at some point knew that they rolled their lives over and trusted Christ for salvation. That seems to me like a pretty legalistic thing to say. Maybe they're saying it from a point of going, you can't evolve into this thing. You have to have, there's got to be a point where you trust Christ. But yeah, I agree with
you. Yeah, but remembering a day, I mean, that's something that could instill fear in somebody.
Indeed. Yeah.
You know, somebody thinks that they have to remember the day and they don't remember the day.
Mm-hmm.
Wow, man, it's bad news from that point forward for you.
Indeed.
So yeah, that's just not a good idea.
Okay, so we've got a few minutes. I'm going to see how many of these email questions. Actually, this caller wanted to remain anonymous off the air. Interesting question. Regarding Scripture, where it talks about a house divided cannot stand, the listener asks, is there any correlation for the church? Can the church use that as a way to say, we don't want to grow larger so we won't become divided?
Well, I think the key application for the church is, brothers are supposed to dwell together in unity. I mean, that's just not a New Testament concept. It's an Old Testament concept as well. And the way that the book of Romans puts our unity is kind of like a quilt. We're to have basic unity, especially on the essentials of Christianity, but we can certainly have a lot of liberty on the non-essentials, and we can have different viewpoints on certain issues. And the reason I mention a quilt is that there's a basic unity in a quilt, but there's also individual patches that make up that quilt. And so when Paul spoke about unity, he wasn't saying that we all have to have absolutely the same beliefs and we can have no divergence whatsoever. But what he was saying that on the essentials, we stand true. And that's our foundation. And then on all these other issues, just choose to love each other. You know, choose to agree disagreeably while maintaining that unity in the Spirit. And honestly, Susie, that's one of my own governing policies because, you know, if we divide over every little doctrinal issue, especially on peripheral issues, the church is just going to die.
Yeah.
You know, it's just going to die. We need to have that foundational unity based upon the essentials of Christianity, but we need to cut each other a whole lot of slack on a variety of different, you know, non-essential doctrines.
Amen, amen, amen. Such a core value for me as well. Okay, I'm looking at my clock here. I've got about a minute and a half, so I don't know if you can answer this one. But this listener says, Susie, love your monthly segments with Dr. Ron, along with your insight in your biblical teaching. Thanks for that. My question deals with Samson and Delilah. Why does the Bible include this chapter and others like it that bend towards perversion? What do you say?
Well, it's like I said before, simply because there's an account in the Bible does not mean that, number one, you'll understand why it's there or what it's saying, but number two, doesn't condone everything that's being said or done. Just as an example, we have an awful lot in the Bible about Satan and demons, and we certainly don't agree with what Satan and demons do. The Bible is very accurate in documenting the sins of some of the sinful kings of Judah, for example. It doesn't mean that we condemn what's there, but Scripture is accurate in portraying it. And so we may not necessarily know why certain things are included in Scripture, including what we might consider to be perverse. You know, one of the big ones for me was Jephthah sacrificing his daughter. You know, just because that's in the Bible doesn't mean that God endorses that. You know, it's important to understand that. But it does guarantee that what's recorded in the Bible is an accurate account. That's what's meant by the inerrancy of Scripture. And so, you know, that's probably the best insight that I can give you in a minute and a half.
And it shows, you know, those situations when you see a rape or anything like that, it shows the depravity of man and the redemption of God. And we need to pause here and pray. And wondering if you would do that, Ron, if you'd pray for us, that we would grow in our understanding of God's word and our heart for the lost and the least. Would you pray that for us?
Absolutely. Lord, we're so thankful for each person who's been able to tune into the broadcast today. And we do pray a special blessing on each one, including all the people that have not called in. Mm. We know that none of us are worthy for your great love or your compassion or mercy, but because of your immeasurable grace, we are the recipients of your love and devotion. And Lord, you've told us that your mercies never fail, they never deplete. They're new each morning. And so may this be something that's true in each one of our lives as we move forth this week. And Lord, we thank you that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. We ask that the Spirit opens all of our eyes to the wondrous truths in your word, enable us to grasp what you want us to learn, empower us to apply those truths, and may your word guide us through all the storms of life that we encounter. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Ron Rhodes, we appreciate you so much. Thank you for your time today.
Well, thank you. Thank you.
Always appreciate it. I hope you recover from that cold, and we look forward to connecting with you next month.
Amen.
All right. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson, and in just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Keep the questions coming in. I'm compiling them, and we get through as many as we can, right, every month. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He is the one who will keep you strong to the end. Have a really great day. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Live the Promise. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend. Help grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player, and then never miss a show.